The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.BereanBibleChurch.org. Thank you.
So good morning, Bereans.
Good morning.
What we're doing today is we're going to step outside of the Bible in order to then circle back into the Bible, sort of, kind of. So basically, I'd like to start by stating there's these basic principles that I believe most of us would agree with, that the Bible was written by an ancient people of a different time, a different culture, different mentality than us. We know and understand that there are many things that we may struggle to understand in scriptures because of the fact that we're so far removed from their history and culture. And because of this, we have to take time to study the ancient writings, the people, the times, in order to put together their historic context and what they were saying to the people at their time. But unfortunately, not everyone does this. Oftentimes, many think or act as if the Bible was written somehow in a vacuum. It's just words. It's inspired by God, and therefore it's just original material. No influence from any culture or anybody or any of the writers or any of the backgrounds behind it. And that while it may have been very influential on many other historical writings because it being inspired, but they don't feel that there's anything that outside of Scripture that necessarily influenced its content. Things like, you know, the battle continues over opinions and various views of the creation account, the book of Genesis. But studies in recent ancient history writings from surrounding nations at the time of the writing of Genesis, scholars are seeing that there's different styles and languages used in that period, and they're starting to see different alternative meanings to some of the words that we thought we've always known from that time frame. Just, it's a continual growing situation. So today we're going to be looking at one piece of ancient literature. It's a book known as the Book of Enoch. You may have heard about it. Maybe you got different opinions on it. We'll see. Hope to show today that this writing, which was lost or ignored by the church for nearly 2,000 years, was actually very key and very influential and had a very big impact on our New Testament scriptures. Now, when you start talking about extra-biblical literature like this, people tend to have various reactions. For instance, if you mention something like the Apocrypha to a Protestant, they're going to, you know, we're going to fisticuffs with that. It's things like that. You bring up other Jewish writings from other parts of biblical history, and people may simply want to ignore them, outright dismiss them, or just deny that there's any usefulness at all. Just not even, if they're not in our scripture, we don't need to worry about them. We may hold to inspiration of Scripture, though, and we believe that all Scripture is true, but such a view does not require that we view everything outside of Scripture to be necessarily false. Some people do exactly that, though, particularly when it comes to other Scripture-like material from the days of old. If it was true, why did the early church ignore it, they would ask. The Book of Enoch is understood by scholars to be one of the many apocalyptic writings that came out in the Second Temple period of Hebrew history. Part of what makes these books relevant to those who study the Bible today is the fact that they are written in a similar manner to our New Testament, containing very similar language, terminologies, and doctrines. Most scholars classify these writings as pseudepigraphal, pseudo meaning not genuine. Basically, they believe that there's a common practice in the day in order to get your book more notoriety, put a fake name on it, put a popular name on it, write a book and put a popular name. So they would say that it wasn't written by the author himself. This is probably not penned by Enoch, but by somebody who's writing and wants it to be favored, and so they put that on there. That's one of the views that they have. They say he lived thousands of years before they can date this book as being written. Take it or leave it. I mean, that's just the way the scholars are dealing with this. For the larger part of church history, the Book of Enoch was pretty much lost to the church. While the early church and the apostles indeed had it, There were even some sects of the church back in the time, like the Ethiopic branch, that held the book to be sacred and part of canon. It was considered as scripture in the epistles of Barnabas by many of the early church fathers, such as Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, who called the book Holy Scripture and wrote around 200 that the book of Enoch had been rejected by the Jews because it contained prophecies pertaining to Christ. In looking at another reasons why the book was rejected by some, I found that what I think is a pretty amazing quote from author Joseph Lumpkin. He's one of the guys from one of the books that I use for this. He has a commentary kind of basically on this, and he says, now, mind you, he's not at all, I don't know what his background is, but he's not a preterist. He's not in our camp. None of that, nothing like that. But here's what he states about church history. Since any book stands to be interpreted in many ways, Enoch has posed problems for some theologians. Instead of re-examining their own theology, they sought to dispose of that which went counter to their beliefs. Some of the visions in Enoch are believed to point to the consummation of the age in conjunction with Christ's second coming, which some believe took place in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. The implication seems pretty interesting. He's saying that in the early days of the church, some believed that it happened in AD 70. He doesn't tell any. He doesn't give any details as to what he means. I wish there was more background on where he's pulling this from or what he's, you know, talking about there. But he does go on to, in his comments, he mentions the 70 generations that are discussed in Enoch, that was a problem for scholars too, because they thought it indeed could not be stretched beyond the first century. Kind of like the troubles people have when they look at the 70 weeks of Daniel and they try to do these gymnastics to make the schemes play it out to be, you know, still in effect now. So later we find it begins to become discredited in the Council of Laodicea. And later church fathers denied the canonicity of the book. Some even questioned or even considered the letter of Jude to be uncanonical because it clearly refers to this apocryphal work. The book eventually fell from the church's view for almost 2,000 years and was only rediscovered and published in English around the turn of the 19th century. Now, a short side note here. When I was researching this a while back, and I was looking into some additional information on the 70 generation idea, I stumbled upon this web forum. You know, the internet's fun for finding these things. It was a forum just discussing religion, and I found someone who had struggled with this issue too. And he said, in Enoch, it predicts the Messiah will arise 70 generations after Enoch, seventh from Adam. This in itself would be harmless if Enoch was just a fairy tale. But in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, there are indeed 70 from Enoch to Jesus. So it seems that A, Enoch correctly predicted it. B, Luke modified his genealogy here to make it match Enoch. Or C, Enoch is taking it from Luke. Something is going on here. If Luke just made something up like this, how can we be sure he didn't just make up or borrow things from older non-inspired texts as he saw fit? What also seems a bit troubling is that Enoch says the judgment will occur 70 generations after Enoch, at the time of Christ. Christ said he would return before the generation had passed away, again, fitting in with Enoch. So here we have another conundrum. Either A, Christ was a false prophet, or B, the preterist interpretation is correct, and he somehow returned before the generation ended. So that's a forum discussion, and take note of the date 2010. So two things to note. They may be indeed correct in implying that Luke, as a first century writer, may have been borrowing from the book of Enoch. But we'll look into that further as we go. Secondly, it's worth noting that based on their study, they show heavy leanings towards a preteristic interpretation based on their study of the book of Enoch. But here's the part, and I think you'll hopefully get a kick out of this because I sure did. I found it kind of providentially that this was found. One of the first responses that somebody made on this post, they highlighted point B. They pointed out point B, and they said, It seems to me that you are already finding that you've been taught something that doesn't jive with what's taught in Scripture. Keep searching along those lines, and you just might be surprised at the truth you encourage. This should get you started. And they put a link to Berean Bible Church. Mind you, 2010, they're promoting Berean Bible Church. So I'm like, really? So I couldn't believe my eyes. I randomly found this post, and our church was being promoted. So thank you, Christy Girl from Pike Road, Alabama, wherever you are today. So back on topic. So now, after falling from view for almost 2,000 years, the Book of Enoch was rediscovered and new studies into it have been done. Some actually began to assume that obviously this book had to have been written after the Christian era. The main reason for this is because it contains so many quotes, so many phrases and concepts that were found clearly in the New Testament. However, this view was forced to quickly change after the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. 10 fragments of the Book of Enoch were found among these scrolls, which leads some scholars to believe that the book may have been used widely as a prayer book, teacher's manual, or study text. But its inclusion within the Dead Sea Scrolls reveals that the book was actually in existence before the time of Christ. Again, as author Lumpkin puts it, these Dead Sea Scrolls force a closer look and reconsideration. It became obvious that the New Testament did not influence the Book of Enoch. On the contrary, the Book of Enoch influenced the New Testament. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, there are three books that bear the title of Enoch. Each have different content for the most part. I'm only going to be discussing the first of these three, known as the Ethiopic Book of Enoch or First Enoch. It contains 107 chapters, which the scholars have then divided into five main topics. The first 36 chapters, commonly known as the Book of Watchers, mainly pertains to activities surrounding the Genesis 6 procreation between sons of God and daughters of men, with Enoch being taken to heaven in relation to the judgment for that event. Section 2 is 37 through 71, referred to as the Book of Parables. It's usually the center of debate among scholars. It relates to the Book of the Watchers, but it contains a development of ideas surrounding the final judgment of those even outside of the fallen angels discussed in Section 1. It is also this section that we find the appearance of a person or entity known with the terms Son of Man, Righteous One, Chosen One, and Messiah. Chapter 72 to 82, known as the Astrological Book, as it describes the knowledge revealed during Enoch's trip to heaven regarding the movements of the heavenly bodies, the firmament, and the solar calendar. Chapters 83 to 90 are referred to as the Book of Dream Visions and describes visions of the history of Israel down through the intertestamental period. It's for this reason that many scholars conclude that the Book of Enoch, or at least this section of it, must have been written during the intertestamental period and not earlier, since it contained history only up until that time. The Ethiopic church, though, they held the book was indeed written prior to the flood and that this section was prophetic visions of things to come for Israel. Chapters 83 through 84 deal with the first vision, dealing with events surrounding the deluge, and 85 through 90 is the history of the world up through the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. The final chapters, 91 through 107, are referred to as the Epistle of Enoch or the Book of Warnings and Blessings of Enoch, and is usually further broken down into five topics: exhortation, apocalypse of weeks, epistle, the birth of Noah, and the conclusion. As I mentioned earlier, the Book of Enoch is considered one of the writings known as apocalyptic as far as the category of literature that it falls within. There are many apocalyptic Hebrew writings outside of Scripture. As Michael Stone puts it, many of these writings were very much concerned with eschatological matters, the imminence of the end of days, and the way men should react in this last period preceding that end. Moreover, the end of days was not just seen as a chance event, but was understood as having been fixed in advance, as had the whole course of history from creation. So for a group like ours, who kind of thrives on eschatological type themes, these type of books should be fascinating, right? I mean, they are to me, but I admit that is one of the key reasons that I started looking into this book. And honestly, it was our brother Ed Stevens who sold me my first copy. So anything I say that's off color today, it's his fault. So if I'm off the mark, he started it years ago. But I want to take a quick stop here and go down another rabbit trail. There's a doctrinal theory out there that states that the Bible does not teach a determined set plan of Yahweh, that things are kind of open-ended, dependent upon man's actions and reactions, and that may result, and that the results may not even be known to Yahweh himself. Now, that sounds, I know, alien. It's called open theism, typically. Now, a while back, I was in a discussion on Facebook with someone from our own eschatological camp, someone who I've considered or figured to be well-read. Now, he was espousing this view of open theism, and so we got to discussing it. He mentioned that the Hebrew people didn't believe in a view of Yahweh as being deterministic and knowing everything about the future. Okay, I granted to him, I said, well, maybe if you strictly consider it just from the Hebrew canon text, maybe you could twist things to appear to have some credence. But that view would fail miserably to be the case in light of the even larger amount of ancient Hebrew writings like other pseudepigraphal or books, apocalyptic books like this. His response was, well, I've never read any of those. So here's a person spouting off and belittling others, especially those holding a predestination type view, speaking as if authoritative about the historic beliefs of the Hebrews, and yet by his own admission, he's ignorant of all but a few of the writings that deal with the matter at hand. Real scholarship comes by a fairly thorough look at the wealth of such information before coming to such concrete conclusions. If the Hebrews indeed had a total open view of history and Yahweh's knowledge of it, then the whole realm of prophecy is almost useless, as it is always subject to change due to man's thwarting the outcome. And this applies even to how things have changed in scholarship when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a lot of things that, you know, because you find these other words and how they wrote and what they meant, oh, that's what some of these more cryptic verses meant back then. So, you know, it's like I say, it's not written in a vacuum. You've really got to understand their train of thought at the time. Now, this fellow had even stated that if Yahweh had been unsuccessful in convincing Moses to act on his behalf, he would have had to have raised someone else up to do the task. It just makes me have to ask, do we serve the God of wonders or the God who wonders? Michael Edward Stone summarizes this position by agreeing that looking strictly at the Bible, the events of history appear to be contingent on the actions of men. But then he continues, in many of the pseudepigrapha, especially, however, a determinism is clearly presented. God fixed the times in advance. They can be calculated, by him at least. Human action is of no weight in determining the course of history. Moreover, these views were conceived under the very strong impression of the dualistic opposition of the world to come and this world. So either Yahweh's people had a total flip of opinion in their view and writings on Yahweh over time, or the deterministic nature of the Hebrew scriptures has been misunderstood or missed entirely by us, in some cases, the people who read them. Now, I'm one who has no problem seeing the determinism. I see it all through the Bible, so this is not a change of position for me. Now, back to the path at hand. So, what benefit does the Book of Enoch provide for us when it comes to our canon of Scripture? Well, the most obvious answer comes from its primary use by people today, and that is its relation to the ongoing debate of the meaning behind Genesis 6, the whole sons of God taking daughters of men as wives. The Book of Enoch obviously sees the sons of God as indeed angelic entities of some sort, procreating with human women and creating a hybrid race of giants. This is the common view of Genesis 6 that the ancient Hebrews and the early church indeed held. The Book of Enoch is a key source for this understanding. When it comes to the book in general, some quote it as if it were scripture, while others condemn it as total myth and heresy. But if we find that it has been influential on some biblical writers, and has indeed influenced them in the writing of our canon of Scripture, then I believe it would demand further consideration. Let's start with a little look at what we know about the man Enoch, just from Scriptures. Genesis 5 tells us Enoch is the son of Jared. At the age of 65, he had a son, Methuselah, that he lived another 300 years after fathering Methuselah. And at that age, 365, he was not, for God took him. So the fact that we are told that he was no more at the age of 365, a lifespan that pales in comparison to the ages we see of all those living longer at that time, seems to give us a clue that something's different here. We are told he walked with God, which carries a connotation of a direct and immediate relationship with God. Enoch's walk with God was different than those around him. In Genesis 6:9, we're told that Noah similarly walked with God, and we know how special he ended up being. And as special as Noah was, Enoch was likewise special. Note that we are not told that he died, as all of those around him in the genealogy verses are said to have done, but just that he was not. This is the only time in genealogy chapter that "was not" is used, and scholars agree it cannot mean simply that he died. And of course, we are told in the book of Hebrews that he indeed had not died in this instance. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." Now, beyond that, the only other mentionable content about Enoch we have is in the book of Jude, which we read earlier. We'll take a look at that a little further later, but it does state, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now, as mentioned, the book of Enoch was held in high esteem in the early church, but translator E. Isaac concluded that the book fell into disfavor around the 4th century in the West due to the negative reviews of influential theologians like Julius Africanus, Augustine, Hillary, not Clinton, and Jerome. And that it was the medieval mind that was responsible for it becoming virtually oblivious to the church until it was rediscovered in 1773 by Scottish explorer James Bruce. Some believe it fell into disfavor because the text at the time was manipulated by those in the Manichaean heresy camp. Therefore, Jerome and Augustine outright dismissed it as apocryphal because of its popularity, not on anything in scriptural or doctrine contained within it, though. It was Augustine, with his early background in Manichaeanism, that was the most influential with this rejection, and he laid the foundation for the modern church's continual rejection. Brian Gadawa sums it up well, stating, "But we must learn our lessons from Augustine's fallacy of guilt by association. Just because some aberrant sects of non-Christian cults may value 1 Enoch, does not make it an unworthy text, especially since it has a long pedigree of acceptance within the historical Orthodox faith. After all, non-Christian cults of all kinds do the same thing with the Bible. Abuse of a text does not negate proper use." Sadly, in this day and age, even over a century after it has been back translated and in circulation, most people in the church do not even realize how influential the book of Enoch was on the New Testament writers, some of whom have used it as direct source material for doctrines that they then injected into what we hold as Scripture canon. Saying that the book of Enoch as a non-canonical writing was a source and historical and doctrinal truths is not really as odd as it may sound at first. Scholars note that there are well over 50 references in the Scriptures to about more than 20 non-canonical source texts used by biblical authors that are currently still lost to history. These are non-biblical texts that the writers of Scripture canon specifically mention as being either the source of truth for their information they wrote, or are promoted as suggested reading for further truth and reference for what they wrote in Scripture. We're going to run through a few examples like the Book of Wars of Yahweh in Numbers, the Book of Jasher, the Book of the Acts of Solomon, the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel, the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah, the Annals of Samuel the Seer, the History of Nathan the Prophet. Now, there are many others, which you can't see on this list because it's way too small, but there's a lot. There's a lot of other references in Scripture. Hopefully, you get the idea what's being said here. Basically, with such evidence of the acknowledgement of non-biblical sources by the very writers of the canon of Scripture, we cannot simply dismiss such influential texts as being irrelevant or unworthy of inspection. Unfortunately, at present, most of these books still remain lost, but having one like the Book of Enoch is a plus, and I think it's worthy of study. And the fact is, this book is considered to be one such source that contains information that was both a direct and indirect influence on our New Testament writing, so it's worthy of examining. It's one of those books that was probably widely read and known by the Jewish people of the first century. It appears to be one that was obviously known by most people, as we find in the New Testament not only a direct quote here and there, but quite a large number of direct allusions to doctrines expressed that get carried over into the New Testament. Terms like the Son of Man, for instance, many will simply say, well, the terminology that Yeshua applies is harking back to Daniel 7. And yeah, there is an obvious connection there. However, what little we are told in Daniel regarding the designation does not correlate to the extensive use we find for this person in the New Testament. One scholarly work argues that while Daniel 7 shows a vision of the Son of Man on a cloud approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom of glory and dominion, the New Testament Son of Man engages in a much more judicial office than the one described in Daniel. In Daniel, he is enthroned after judgment, but in places like Mark 8:38 or Matthew 10:32-33, the Son of Man comes in judgment. This difference aligns much more closely to the teachings contained in the parables of Enoch. Mark 13:26-27 states, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." The Son of Man text goes beyond what Daniel 7 states, but it aligns more closely with the resurrection imagery contained in 1 Enoch 51, 61, and 62. Another example we can look at is the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. He goes on to speak of those who did this and that and all these other things, and then those who did not do any of those things. And he concludes in verse 46 by stating, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, while Daniel 7 gives us a reference to a kingly throne idea, it doesn't present us with any kind of real judgment of nations motif like we find here. However, this type of motif is indeed reflective of what we are told in the Book of Enoch, chapter 62, where we are told of the gathering of the people for judgment. It says, "One half portion of them shall glance at the other half. They shall be terrified and dejected, and pain shall seize them when they see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. But the Lord of the spirits himself will cause them to be frantic, so that they shall rush and depart from his presence. So he will deliver them to the angels for punishment, in order that vengeance shall be executed on them, oppressors of his children and his elect ones. The righteous and elect ones shall be saved on that day, and from thenceforth they shall never see the faces of the sinners and the oppressors. The Lord of the spirits will abide over them. They shall eat and rest and rise with that Son of Man forever and ever. The righteous and elect ones shall rise from the earth and cause and cease being of downcast face. They shall wear the garments of glory. And how about what we learn in John 5 about judgment and the Son? It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Sounds like a direct quote from Enoch 69. And he sat on the throne of his glory, and the sum of judgment was given to the Son of God. Now let's take a look briefly at some from the book of Revelation. Let's start with the discussion of the blood of martyrs in Revelation 6. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Enoch had foretold this in similar manner by saying, in those days the prayer of the righteous shall be ascended, and the blood of the righteous from the earth shall be heard before the Lord of spirits. In those days the holy ones who dwell above in heaven shall unite with one voice and supplicate and prayer and praise and give thanks and bless the name of the Lord of spirits on behalf of the blood of the righteous which has been shed, that the prayer of the righteous may not be in vain before the Lord of spirits, that they may have justice and that they may not have to wait forever. And sure, we are all familiar with what we were told in Revelation 20. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, this correlates pretty closely what we find in Enoch 47 and 51 that tells us, in those days I saw the head of days when he seated himself on the throne of his glory, and the books of the living were opened before him, and all his host, which is in heaven above, and his counselors stood before him, and the hearts of the holy were filled with joy because the number of the righteous had been offered. And the prayer of the righteous had been heard, and the blood of the righteous been required before the Lord of spirits. And then in 51, and in those days shall the earth also give back that which has been entrusted to it, and Sheol also gives back that which it has received, and hell shall give back what it owes. For in those days the elect one shall arise, and he shall choose the righteous and holy from among them. So much for universalism. And for the day has drawn near that they should be saved. So here's a question that kind of hit me as I was studying this. I think it's worth pondering. If we accept the book of Revelation as inspired canon of Scripture and prophecy, which I think we do, and if we understand it as prophecy written beforehand by John, which we do, then what do we do when we find very similar or identical prophetic type scenarios in the book of Enoch written hundreds of years earlier than Revelation, but that pretty much echo what Revelation says? It's just, you know, food for thought. Another example of the Son of Man theme that is beyond what we are told in Daniel can be found in 1 Enoch 48. And at that hour, the Son of Man was named in the presence of the Lord of Spirits. Even before the sun and the signs were created, before stars of heaven were made, his name was named before the Lord of Spirits. He shall be a staff to the righteous, and they shall steady themselves and not fall. And he shall be the light of the Gentiles, and the hope of those who are troubled in heart. Could it be that Paul was drawing from this storyline in Romans when he says, and I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And then he goes on to discuss how the Gentiles coming to faith alongside the remnant, i.e. the righteous who steady themselves in Christ and not fall, you start to see that there is some uncanny similarities with points presented in the book of Enoch with those in the New Testament. But wait, there's more. There are so many other examples of parallel language and scenarios found in the book of Enoch, and not all of them are necessarily as full of some of the ones we've seen, but are just simply key terms, references that are not seen in the Hebrew scriptures. These types of thoughts and terminologies are influential in how we now see key doctrines that the church holds as sacred. On this topic, writer E. Isaacs concludes, "There is little doubt that 1 Enoch was influential in molding New Testament doctrines concerning the nature of the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Messianic Kingdom, demonology, the future, resurrection, final judgment, the whole eschatological theater, and symbolism. No wonder, therefore, that this book was highly regarded by many of the earliest church apostolic and church fathers." One of the earliest experts on Enoch and other pseudepigraphal writings is R.H. Charles. And he went out to list about 60 examples where the language of the New Testament reflected possible Enochian influence. Then he came to the conclusion that 1 Enoch has had more influence on the New Testament than any other apocryphal or pseudepigraphal work. Let's now look at a sampling of some of the terminology parallels between the New Testament and 1 Enoch that Charles went on to present. He's one of the early translators in the early 1900s of the book. And so a lot, he's, you know, got a good amount of writings out there. Again, these are terms and ideas that are found in the New Testament, but there is no real Hebrew, you know, Tanakh scripture correlation or equivalence prior. So are most likely directly pulled from 1 Enoch. So when you're looking at these, you want to start thinking, yeah, I know that term in the New Testament, but then you think, was that in the Old Testament? Or, you know, was that something I would have learned by not reading the New Testament? Things like walk in the light. The darkness is past. Love not the world nor the things that are in the world. People clothed in white raiment. I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. These are all correlations of where they were from the book of Enoch. He that sits on the throne shall dwell with them. Or the sea and Hades given up to dead, or the lake of fire mentioned, or justified by the Savior's name. Christ containing wisdom and knowledge, the King of kings and Lord of lords, judgment being committed to the Son sitting on a throne of glory, the sitting on 12 thrones, judgment prepared for the angels, and Luke calling Yeshua the elect one. The last one here in Luke is a little bit interesting in how it's listed in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. In those two versions of the story, it essentially says, "This is my son, listen to him." Here in Luke, we have the addition of the term the elect one. And again, as author Lumpkin puts it, the elect one is a most significant term found 14 times in the book of Enoch. If the book was indeed known to the apostles and of Christ, with its abundant descriptions of the elect one who should sit upon the throne of glory and the elect one who should dwell in the midst of them, then the great scriptural authenticity is justly accorded to the book of Enoch. Then the voice out of the cloud tells the apostles, "This is my son, the elect one, the one promised in the book of Enoch." Now, we could list many of these lists, these kind of comparisons, but hopefully that's enough to give you a general idea of some of the very similar New Testament language and thoughts that appear to have originated from the book of Enoch and not necessarily things that we have found expounded upon in the Tanakh. Another interesting point of view that scholars have noticed is that in some instances, we find that some terms have had one understanding in how they were presented in the Hebrew Scriptures, but then those terms have been taken on a different or expanded meaning and understanding in the book of Enoch. And then we find that that new and expanded meaning later appears in the New Testament. R.H. Charles, again, the author R.H. Charles, argues the topics like the notion of Sheol, demonology, and future life, which are barely mentioned in Hebrew Scriptures, are given more discussion and expanded upon in 1st Enoch, and that it is the expanded view that corresponds directly to the New Testament usages of these topics. Now, before I get into the bulk of what I wish to cover, I want to take a quick note at the quick look at the idea of the Messiah and what Enoch reveals about him. We know the Hebrew Scriptures. We know in the Hebrew Scriptures we have a fairly cloudy view of who or what he will be. Yet we end up with a much clearer view when we get to Christ in the New Testament. So let's consider what we already know about the Messiah with what the book of Enoch tells us about him. These are scattered bits of information throughout Enoch that R.H. Charles has done the legwork to put them all together into more of a cohesive view of what Enoch says about this coming of Messiah. From the book of Enoch, and this list is going to be rattling off, so bear with me. From the book of Enoch, we find that the Messiah is not of human descent, but is a supernatural being, that he's given four titles used for the first time in Enoch, and then later appear in the New Testament, titles like the Christ, the Righteous One, the Elect One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and that he is the judge of the world and revealer of all things, the messianic champion and ruler of the righteous, as judge who possesses righteousness, wisdom, and power. The Righteous One is in an extraordinary sense. He's a possessor of righteousness, and it dwells in him, has wisdom which could find no dwelling place on earth. Wisdom dwells in him, and the spirit of him who gives knowledge. Secrets of wisdom stream forth from his mouth. Wisdom is poured forth like water from him, before him. In him abodes the spirit of power, possesses universal dominion. This figure is the revealer of all things. His appearances reveal the revelation of good and the unmasking of evil. He brings light to everything hidden, righteousness and sin. He brings life to those that have perished on land and sea and those in Sheol. Evil, when unmasked, will vanish from his presence. All judgment has been committed to him. He will sit on the throne of his glory, and he, which is likewise the throne of God. All men, righteous and wicked, and all angels he will judge. By the words of his mouth he will slay the ungodly. He is the stay of the righteous, the avenger of the life of the righteous, the preserver of the righteous and their inheritance. He will vindicate the earth as a possession for the righteous. He causes the face of the righteous to shine with joy. He will cover the righteous with life. He will make the righteous resplendent with light. He makes the righteous become angels in heaven. He will abide in closest communion with righteous forever. He will be in the immediate presence of Yahweh, the Lord of spirits. His glory is forever and ever, his might to all generations. So hopefully you can see, these are all, we're familiar with all these terminologies. This is the Messiah, this is Christ, this is him. But where do we get that from? These are all terms and positions that came from the book of Enoch, not necessarily from the Tanakh that we are given and we understand. So you can hopefully see the parallel concepts between that and Enoch. about this Messiah figure and the later concepts that we see in the New Testament that were not, like I say, delineated as well in the Tanakh. Now, in moving away from the Messiah's character traits directly and placing him more into the overarching prophecy of the works of the Son of Man's position and history and all that, we find many more similarities with what we learn in the New Testament. I promise this list is not quite as long, but it's not quite as long. So the watchers, angels, fell and led mankind astray. They were punished immediately, bound in judgment. These are all things in Enoch, again reminded. They're held to await final judgment. They're in the meantime, mankind sins and denies the Lord of spirits. Kings and the mighty trust in their scepters and glory. They oppose the elect of the children of God. Prayer of the righteous ascends, their blood crying for vengeance. Suddenly the head of days will appear with the Son of Man. Judgment is declared on all according to their deeds. Fallen angels cast into a fiery furnace. Kings and mighty men given to destruction as they burn and vanish away. They are tortured in Gehenna by the angels of punishment. Other sinners driven from face of earth. Son of Man slays them with the word of his mouth. Sin banished. Heaven and earth transformed. Righteous and elect have their mansions therein. The light of the Lord of spirits shines upon them. They live in the light of eternal light. They seek after light and find righteousness and peace with the Lord of spirits. They grow in knowledge and righteousness. So as you can see, we know these things because they're expounded upon in the New Testament scriptures, but these appeared in the book of Enoch written beforehand. So it's no wonder then in the 17th century, readers of the rediscovered book of Enoch had to suppose this had to be written after the New Testament because the parallels were too uncanny. So let's return to the attention to the passage in Jude that we mentioned earlier. This is one of the few stronger passages that reveals an even clearer dependence on the Enochian texts. It says, it was about that time that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, he's directly quoting basically from 1 Enoch 1:9, but did you notice what Jude said here? He states that what Enoch was doing in this verse was prophesying. Referring to the verse from Enoch as being a prophecy sure seems to feel like he's adding much more weight to it than if he was just quoting from a secular source material, like we hear people saying, or like we see occasionally in Scripture. The other thing notable in studying both books further is that Jude does not simply quote a verse and move on, but in fact continues to follow the content patterns of 1 Enoch along with allusions and echoes of its phrases and language throughout his letter further. Both books share the primary apocalyptic theme of the punishment of the ungodly, and they both do so by pointing to an evil in their day and stating it as a fulfillment of a past prophetic proclamation. Not only do both books appeal to ancient judgment examples as a connection of the promised judgment coming to the present ungodly company, but they both look back to the same ancient corruption of the angelic watchers who corrupted humanity. 1 Enoch chapters 1 through 36, of course, deals in great detail with those watchers that Jude touches upon. And in Jude 13, he condemns wandering stars, which is a common Hebrew idiom in both the Hebrew scriptures and the pseudepigrapha that refers to divine beings. Then they also refer to them as hosts of heaven, a term which denotes deity. And we find the stars of heaven referred to as heavenly host, which are likened to pagan deities in Deuteronomy 4:19, as well as those angelic sons of God that surround his throne, as we find in Psalm 89:5-7 and Job 38:7. So it is of no surprise that Enoch discusses those fallen angelic watchers using the imagery of imprisoned stars. The angel said to me, "This place is the ultimate end of heaven and earth. It is a prison house for the stars and the powers of heaven. They are the ones which have transgressed the commandments of God." 1 Enoch 18, 14 through 15. So Jude pulls this similar theme in when he condemns those wandering stars by saying it is for them that the gloom of utter darkness has been forever preserved in verse 13. And Jude speaks of those ungodly villains as those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Yeshua the Christ. This aligns with the declaration against the angels found in 1 Enoch 67:10, where he says, "So the judgment shall come upon them because they believe in the debauchery of their bodies and deny the Spirit of Yahweh." The themes of fleshly defilement and the rejection of authority, which Jude mentions in verse 8, are likewise the traits of those angels in verse 6 that did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Who are the angels mentioned in Jude? It is plainly evident, as some scholars point out, that Jude is obviously pulling directly from 1 Enoch chapter 6 through 19, being the earliest existing manuscripts that holds an account of the fall of the angelic watchers. Enoch plainly states in talking to the fallen watchers, "Wherefore have ye left the high, holy, and eternal heaven, and lain with women, and defiled yourself with the daughters of men, and taken to yourself wives, and done like the children of earth, and begotten giants as your sons? And even though ye were holy, spiritual, living the eternal life, you have defiled yourself with the blood of women, and have begotten children with the blood of flesh. And as the children of men have lusted after flesh and blood, as those also who do die and perish." 1 Enoch 15, 3-5. Of those watchers who sinned, Jude says they were kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, which Enoch 1 Enoch 10:12 says, "Bind them fast for 70 generations in the valley of the earth till the day of their judgment and of their consummation, till the judgment that is forever and ever is consummated. In those days they shall be led off to the abyss of fire and to the torment that the prison and the prison in which they shall be confined forever." A quick note looking at this verse, and this is something that is touched upon when I looked at that forum post that we mentioned earlier. We find here the angels that were held for 70 generations, at the end of which would be the day of judgment. In the Gospel of Luke, he counts the 70 generations leading up to the present time, the time of Christ. Christ said the judgment would occur within his generation, being that 70th generation, thus correlating to Enoch's prediction. In the book of Revelation, which discusses the tossing of the devil and his angels into the lake of fire, lines up with what Enoch tells us about events surrounding the judgment that was happening soon to the readers of that generation. All of these things combined provides us with an additional early writing that clearly aligns with and confirms the timing of the same event that was to take place in the first century, the terminal generation time frame, and not thousands of years later or in our future, as many seem to want to teach. Now, when it comes to Jude 6 and 7, there are a couple of ways you can look at that connection. Some modern commentators go through the motions to try to disconnect these two verses as being a comparison to each other, but instead they try to say that these two verses are just two unrelated examples of judgment, but not comparisons to one another. We are told, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling." And then we're told in verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." They will contend that verse 6 speaks of angels, but that verse 7 is speaking of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah being compared to the surrounding cities. In other words, trying to make the phrase, "which likewise indulged," refer to the connection between the surrounding cities indulging in like manner to what Sodom and Gomorrah had done. Sadly, the interpretation does not hold up when examined in light of other Second Temple period texts where Jude is obviously pulling this from. What we have in verse 6 is a condemnation of heavenly angelic beings who left their heavenly abode and sinned. Then the actions of these angels is clearly being compared to the sins of Sodom in verse 7. We are being told here that the angels' sin is similar to the sin in Sodom, in that they both are condemned for indulging in sexual immorality and unnatural desire. The reason they try to break those up is because they don't want to believe that angels could do any of this, that there's no angels and women here. So they're trying to break that up. In other words, there are only two groups being discussed here and compared in these two verses, not three, as other people would try to make it. The angels are one group, while Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities is the second group. That second group is Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, and that single second group likewise, or as some translators put it, in like manner, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. But in like manner to whom? In like manner to the angelic group mentioned in verse 6.
That's right.
We see the comparison clearly displayed in other Second Temple writings too, such as these examples. Do not become like Sodom, which departed from the order of nature. Likewise, the watchers departed from nature's order. He puts them right together. The Lord pronounced a curse upon them at the flood, from the testament of Naphtali. Thou dost destroy those who aforetime did iniquity, among whom were giants, trusting in their strength and boldness, bringing upon them a boundless flood of water. Thou dost burn up with fire and brimstone the men of Sodom, workers of arrogance, who had become known for all of their crimes, and didst make them an example for them, for those who should come after them, from 3 Maccabees. Let them not take to themselves wives from the daughters of Canaan, for the seed of Canaan will be rooted out of the land. And he told them of the judgment of the giants and the judgment of the Sodomites, how they had been judged on account of their wickedness and had died on account of their fornication and uncleanness and mutual corruption through fornication, from Jubilees. So hopefully you can see that the connection of the angelic judgment with the judgment upon Sodom and the surrounding cities is not unique to Jude, but is indeed something commonly understood in other non-canonical writings of the day. We see in all places both groups mentioned together, labeled as guilty of similar acts. So to sum it up, I appreciate the way Brian Gadawa put it. Jude's linking of Sodom with the days of Noah and the sexual sin of the watchers is a literary doublet that reinforces the Enochian watcher paradigm. Combined with the other Enochian allusions, echoes, and linguistic memes in Jude, this certainly provides a correspondence of evidence of the extensive dependency of Jude upon 1st Enoch far beyond the single quotation in verses 14 and 15. Now quickly turn attention to 2 Peter 2, 4 through 11. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of doomy darkness to be kept into judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment upon them before the Lord. As we found in Jude, we have angels who sinned. They were cast into chains, awaiting judgment, followed by a mention of Noah, which reveals to us that the timing of this sinning of the angels was prior to the flood. And then it is followed again by mentioning a connection to Sodom's destruction. And he also connects all of that to the lust of defiling passion and despising authority in his own time. While this section is usually understood by scholars as borrowing from the Jude passage, note that Peter adds a little bit more to it than Jude, And that obvious information adds even more weight to the obvious connection that this verse to this verse and the book of Enoch as its source. Peter says not only that the angels were in chains awaiting judgment, but they were in chains and cast into hell. Now the word here translated as hell is better translated as Tartarus, not Gehenna, which is typically used by the English for the word hell. Thayer's lexicon describes it as the name of the subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked one, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. Tartarus is considered to be the deepest location in Sheol, and the Greeks taught that the gigantic titans were chained and held there. Enoch, however, says that this is the place where the fallen angels, the watchers, were chained and held for judgment. Now they shall say unto themselves, our souls are full of unrighteous gain, but it does not prevent us from descending from the midst thereof into the burden of Sheol. And after that, their faces shall be filled with darkness and shame before the Son of Man, and they shall be driven from his presence, and the sword shall abide before his face in their midst. Thus spake the Lord of Spirits. This is the ordinance and judgment with respect to the mighty and the kings and the exalted and those who possess the earth before the Lord of Spirits. And other forms I saw hidden in that place. I heard the voice of the angel saying, these are the angels who descended to the earth and revealed what was hidden to the children of men and seduced the children of men into committing sin. So we have Peter, who's considered to be borrowing from Jude, but could be himself borrowing from Enoch, as he adds additional elements that are not found in Jude. The end result is we have two sections of Holy Scripture that are clearly borrowing from the book of Enoch for their doctrinal basis that we now consider canon of Scripture and doctrine. But wait, there's more. Flipping back to Peter's first letter, chapter 3, we find yet another connection where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim in the spirits of prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So we have the mention of the spirits in prison, and they are tied to or originating from events surrounding the preceding flood of Noah. And what event in Scripture is directly preceding the flood time of that period? When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, of the land, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Genesis 6, 1, 2, and 4. So the Lord said, I will blot out man that I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and heavens. And I'm sorry that I made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6. Of course, the book of Enoch fills in the gaps with the story of what happened around that time period, and of which we see many New Testament writers have reference in their own writings. The verse in Peter is a verse that has perplexed scholars for some time. Many ideas have been discussed behind who the spirits are, what they were, what was being preached to them, yada, yada. We went through that recently, even here. Finding answers to the dilemma is clearly almost impossible by relying strictly on the canon of Scripture. But hopefully for now you see, are starting to see, that even the Apostle Peter was not solely relying on what we consider to be the canon of Scripture. The spirits here originated as being from Noah's day, imprisoned or bound surrounding that time frame, and the idea lines up nicely with what we have already seen in 1 Enoch 10 with the disobedient angels who were bound and imprisoned in Sheol until judgment. Beyond that connection, some scholars even lay out how the book of 1 Peter reflects a great influence from Enochian literature throughout. In his commentary on Enoch, Nicholsburg actually lays out a chart showing a multitude of corresponding ideas and terms between the entirety of 1 Peter and 1 Enoch 108. A few examples from the list include those who do evil, the perishable seed, the spirits in prison, the saving of Noah's sons, the speaking of prophets, books, and angels, the disdain for silver and gold, finding of praiseworthiness, blessings, reproach, insult and abuse, blessings by contrast, summoning from darkness to light, exaltation, righteous judgment. So we see all these terms that we're familiar with from the New Testament that seem to come from Enoch. We find that we have a manuscript here in 1st Enoch that has a long history of acceptance in various degrees within the ancient people of Yahweh up through the early church centuries, the early centuries of church history. Out of the many books explicitly mentioned within the canon of Scripture, it is the only one we currently have in existence that appears to be an original source. And within it, we get a glimpse into Second Temple Judaism and those intertestamental interpretations that have obviously been influential on many New Testament doctrines that we now hold dear. Doctrines surrounding topics such as the Messiah, the kingdom, the Son of Man, demons, the final judgment, and more are found in Enoch in ways that are more clearly detailed than they are found in the Hebrew Tanakh scriptures. And as we've seen, the expanded views on many of these topics found in Enoch have actually been carried over into the views that we are finding presented within the New Testament scriptures. So it's understandable that those who hold the canon of Scripture in high esteem tend to be uncomfortable with some of the doctrines contained within 1st Enoch. The Watchers, giant storyline, as well as the detailed ancient cosmology, they sound so foreign to most modern readers. But that was not the case for the early church and first century writers. I've personally had conversations with people on this topic, and every type of excuse is given to get around the various scriptures in an effort to avoid the clear and historical view on these topics. I can understand the issue, as there are many things that just sound too odd. But as mentioned, when we started, we are approaching these understandings with a much more enlightened, Greek, scientifically geared mindset, not the ancient context of the culture and origin that the audience would have had at that time. Many things of the supernatural and spiritual realm are alien to us. Look, I mentioned aliens, but we're not aliens. It's alien to us as humans. The more we study ancient Hebrew writings and their understandings, as well as their surrounding ancient Near Eastern neighbors, the more we find such strange sounding doctrines to deal with. So what does this all mean to us? Why am I even discussing this topic? Most people don't read these types of intertestamental and pseudepigraphal writings, feeling they offer little to nothing to the Christian. Hopefully in this short time, which is longer than I thought, I have at least opened your eyes in some small way to see how, in fact, at least this one writing was very influential in the doctrines that we find propagated in the New Testament that shape our belief. That being the case, it would be of a great benefit to further study and understand the source material that these first century writers were familiar with and most likely even borrowing from. Yes, there are many other writings from that period that could have been brought up, some which can be shown to be influential too, but none as clearly as Enoch was. When we study the Bible, we tend to practice sola scriptura, which is good. We compare Scripture to Scripture. We're quick to point out that a best understanding of the New Testament is found in a better understanding of the old Hebrew Scriptures. We also use the force of that practice when we debate issues, saying that unless our opponent can prove a doctrine from the Old Testament source, their case is most likely weak. Recalling what I read earlier from E. Isaac, he said, there is little doubt that 1st Enoch was influential in molding New Testament doctrines concerning the nature of the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Messianic Kingdom, demonology, the future, resurrection, final judgment, and the whole eschatological theater and symbolism. So if E. Isaac and other scholars were indeed right in saying such things, and I believe they are, then we may actually have another source of study that needs our attention if we were to gain an even better understanding in some of the New Testament doctrines and the people and the cultural understandings behind those writings. We have seen the case where New Testament writers were clearly influenced by and drawing from the writings like Enoch, and we see how these understandings are often altered or expanded upon from the Old Testament understandings. We see how those are then brought into the New Testament. So it should make us pause and ask, could it be that we may be missing information in our understanding by not having some of this ancient knowledge? Could the church gain a better understanding of the New Testament from also considering the teachings of some of the intertestamental writings, like Enoch, where the influence is so clearly there. It is a question worth asking, at least. I will wrap this up by closing paragraph from Brian Gadawa's book. He says, "But the preponderance of evidence shows that not only does the New Testament letter of Jude quote directly from 1 Enoch 1, Book of Watchers, but the entire letter and its alternate versions in 2 Peter show signs of literary and theological dependence on the rest of the Book of Watchers, chapters 1 through 36, as well as chapter 80, the Book of Luminaries, chapter 46, the Book of Parables, chapter 100, the Epistle of Enoch. 2 Peter shows evidence of structural and thematic dependency on 1 Enoch 17 through 22 and 108, but the fact is, the entire New Testament shows such a multitude of allusions and linguistic echoes of the entire corpus of 1 Enoch that one can safely say the book and its basic interpretations may not be scripture, but are surely legitimated by the Bible and are therefore worthy of study and high regard by the Christian church." And that's it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for the ability to study other things to better understand your word. Help us just to seek more knowledge of what your first early people who wrote this word, what they had in mind of their culture, the things that crossed over into these writings that maybe we're missing because of our modern ignorance of those cultures. We just pray that we would continue to study, continue to want to learn, continue to read, that we would just seek to honor you and to honor your word more and more each day. Amen. Now, if I don't click to the next slide, it doesn't work, right? All right. No. Fake news. Yes, Gary. Okay. Go ahead.
So, have you already started working on an expository series through the Book of Enoch for us?
I've already got plenty of them. Well, let me mention that for those of you. Okay, so, I mean, obviously I didn't come up with all this on my own. This is the book I kept quoting from, but these are some of the sources I've used. There's so many out there. Some of these weren't even in existence when I did my thing, but I kept mentioning Joseph Lumpkin. This is just one. I liked him because he's not necessarily a scholar. He comes across as just being like me. It seems more down to earth. He doesn't say, and transcript B compares to transcript G and manuscript 4F. You know, it's all three books, but and it's got commentary for them. So I found that to be pretty good. So it's already been done, David. I don't got to do it now. Since that time, Michael Heiser has released a two-volume set. He's passed now, but he wrote two volumes on a reader's commentary of Enoch, and it is just chapters 1 through 71 of 1st Enoch. And then this is the original one from Charles, R.H. Charles. This, again, is a 1912 translation. One of the I think they first translated English around that time, so that's an early century there. And it's got a lot of Greek and all kinds of weird letters. So those are just some things you can. But there's so many people have written, and I've got so many other on Kindle and stuff. So I think there's been plenty of people writing on that. I don't need to write any more on that. So.
I got a question for you from Rick Wells.
Nope, no questions from Rick. He
says, "Good morning from Rick and Holly. Thank you, Jeff. I find it incredibly interesting to me as a full preterist that many arguments posed to me are in regard to what the early church fathers said or wrote about the eschatology of Israel, or better put, what they did not say. Yet many of the trusted early church fathers accepted 1 Enoch as scripture, yet it is not in the canon and is mostly unknown and rejected by the modern church. Do you personally think that 1 Enoch should be a part of our studies, especially in regard to understanding the New Testament?"
He must have wrote that earlier on, because I think that's pretty much what I said. Yes. Yeah, I find it, the more I've studied it, the more I realize that should just put it in the Bible? I don't know. It should be studied, yeah. I think we see a lot of, because we see a lot of the eschatological things that really open up things that in a different way that show that the time and everything. But yeah, I think it's very much worthy. We find that it's got so many allusions that it definitely is. Just a lot of those Second Temple things have allusions like that too. Things that we know in the New Testament that are make it interesting to see other views that didn't make it. And I don't know, did they not make it in the Scripture just because they assumed everybody already knew them? There's a lot of allusions in the Scripture where they're like, you already know that, but we don't because we don't know the background. I think there's might be a lot of that they just assume their readers knew. And unfortunately, we don't. So it's worth studying because it probably was most likely taught in school.
This is from George from San Antonio, Texas. He says, I missed a few minutes, but did you mention Matthew 22:29-30? I feel that Jesus is calling Enoch scripture because the context leaves no allusion to anything in the Old Testament.
I don't remember dealing with that, but
no, I don't think you did.
I'm not sure. I mainly dealt with, when it came to scripture, we mainly dealt with Jude and Peter. So, I mean, there were references of language in Matthew and Revelation and all that, but not in that situation. Any others or anybody else here? Or
Rick says you answered his question.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer one more time. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the ability to study. We thank you for the freedom we have to come together that we take for granted compared to some of the people we hear in the persecuted church segments. We just pray for all of those brothers and sisters around the world meeting today that they would be blessed by your word. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for other things that we can study to help us understand your word. We just pray that you would bless this time. Help us to have a good fellowship this afternoon. Amen.